If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke once again. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke 9. And we are, steadily coming to the end of the Galilean ministry of Jesus, the early ministry of Jesus, as Luke records it here. And we come today to a passage that gives us an account of what I'm going to suggest is probably one of the least known and least understood of the events that happened in the earthly ministry of our Lord, the Transfiguration. We're going to read from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. As you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go, Lord, together in prayer. Gracious God, we do thank thee today for your word inscripturated, for the word that we can handle and that we can read, and through it that we can touch even the Lord Jesus, and most importantly, he can touch us and speak to us. Give us a humble and obedient hearts to hear and receive your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I noted initially, we're looking at a passage today that I think may be one of the most neglected events in the life and ministry of Jesus. We know about his birth. We have the huge Christmas celebrations that take place every year. We know perhaps also about his baptism, about his temptations at the hands of Satan in the wilderness. We know something perhaps of his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his healing. We know the story. Even people who are just in the popular culture would know something about his crucifixion. We're coming up on a week when, to some degree at least, although I think actually this particular holiday in the Christian calendar we see increasing secularization is less important. There's no gift giving and festiveness that sort of keeps this holiday alive. But people would have some idea that Jesus was crucified and that Christians believe that he was raised from the dead. We might even have some knowledge, certainly, that he, after 40 days, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And also we have some knowledge of and intimacy with things that are yet to be in the life of Jesus, including his second coming. But what of his transfiguration? How often have you heard talk of the transfiguration of Jesus? What was this? What happened to our Lord? His physical appearance for a season was changed. He spoke with Moses and Elijah. What exactly was happening here? What is the significance of this event? And I think as I reflected on this and read others, I think the simplest answer that emerges is that the transfiguration marked a crucial turning point in the earthly life of our Lord. We must remember that Jesus was and is still fully man. But when here upon the earth, as fully a man, this meant that as a human being, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, experienced transformation and growth within his life and development. We think about that earlier. We saw in Luke's Gospel, Luke 2 and verse 52, at the end of the birth narrative, it says of Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You know, God could have made it so that the Messiah came as a full-grown man, as Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. But instead, he had Jesus come, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, developing there, born, and then developing and going through all the stages of development. And yet, the believers could also affirm of Jesus that he was without sin. It's not sinful to grow. It's not sinful to develop. And so our Lord went through seasons in his life of growth and development and transition that were not sinful. As human beings, in our own experience, we know what it is like to grow. We know what it is like to reach particular crucial turning points in our lives. You think about the development of a child learning how to eat on their own, learning how to walk, learning how to string together sentences. And then as that development continues, reaching certain thresholds of growth in your height and weight, and then going on to school and maybe graduating from school, starting a job, submitting to baptism, getting married, becoming a parent. There are these various crucial turning points in our lives. This past week, my brother was visiting us from Mississippi because his daughter is coming to graduate school at UVA, and she's at a turning point in her life. It's going to be a huge change in the course of her life. Well, in the account of the Transfiguration, our Lord Jesus is reaching a hinge point, I think, in his own life, and in particular, as he comes to embrace and understand what it is that God the Father has for him in the eternal counsels that he is to accomplish here upon earth. And I think there are actually two key turning points that are laid out for us in the Gospels in the earthly life of Jesus. The first one of those was at his baptism. And I think it was at his baptism, before he began his public ministry, that he embraced his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. You might remember we talked about that when I preached about the baptism. And if you were to go back and look in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, which describe the baptism of Jesus, I want you to note a couple things about it. As Luke records it, when Jesus is baptized, what does he do after he's baptized? He begins to pray. It says, and Jesus also being baptized and praying. He was in prayer, communing with the Father. And I think it was about his identity as the Christ. And then you'll notice after that, remember, at his baptism, He saw the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. And then what else happened at his baptism? A voice was heard from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now think for a second about the passage we just read. Go to Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration. And what I think is happening here is Jesus has already embraced his identity as the Christ. But now he's embracing his identity as the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. That the Christ will not be setting up a temporal kingdom, but he will be going to the cross. What has he just taught his disciples? We looked at last week in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He's not running from that. He's embracing it. Yes, I have come to fulfill Isaiah 53. I am the one about whom the prophet spoke. I will go like a sheep before the shearers to be slaughtered. And I will be silent. I will be marred beyond recognition by the stripes that will be on my body. Many will be healed. He's embracing his identity as the suffering servant. I want you to notice in parallel to the baptism, what are we going to find in the account of the Transfiguration? What is Jesus doing at this time? Look at verse 29. And as he prayed, what was he doing at the baptism? Praying. What's he doing here? Praying. And then what is also going to happen? What's going to happen when he's on that Mount of Transfiguration? But in verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." At both of these transition points in the earthly life of our Lord, it's when he's in prayer and as he embraces God's will for him, he hears the divine voice saying, "That's right. You're my Son. You're my beloved." And so this is the significance, I think, of the Transfiguration. One of the old commentators said this. He said, "The Transfiguration is the end and seal of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and at the same time, the opening of the history of the Passion." If the transition, again, at the baptism was that of Jesus embracing his identity as the Christ, the transition at the Transfiguration is Jesus embracing the cross. What's going to happen a little bit later in chapter 9, verse 51? "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem." What's going to happen in Jerusalem? He's going to be crucified. Well, let's turn and look at the passage a little more closely in the time that we have. And I think we can see at least three phases in Luke's description of the Transfiguration of Jesus. The first phase is in verses 28 and 29, the personal glorification of Jesus. The second phase is the appearing of Moses and Elijah to Jesus in verses 30 through 33. And then the third and final phase is the intervention, the interposition of God Himself, God the Father Himself. And so let's look at these three phases together. First, there's a description of the personal glorification of Jesus in verses 28 and 29. And we start off in verse 28, it says this, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Now, in this verse, Luke gives us the setting. And he gives us at least three aspects of the setting. When is this taking place? The time. Who are the companions with Jesus? And what is the place where this transfiguration is going to take place? And so, first of all, the time. Now, it's interesting that Luke says it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. And these sayings here, I think, refers to, remember, the teachings that Jesus has just given after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus had taught the Son of Man must suffer many things. And also remember the focus last week in verse 23, that there are implications of this for disciples. That if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So it's after these sayings, about 8 days later, that the transfiguration takes place. But this raises, for the close reader, this raises a factual dilemma. Trish and I were talking a little bit about this after service last week. If we lay Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and if you read them closely, you will find that in all three of the Gospels, there is a description of the transfiguration of Jesus right after Peter's confession, right after Jesus' teaching about suffering. But here's the rub. In Matthew 17:1 and in Mark 9:2, it says the transfiguration took place after 6 days. After 6 days. And the question is, why does Luke say here that it was about 8 days after these sayings? The critics love to find a passage like this. Aha! We have caught the gospel writers in an error, they say. And again, my response to that usually is, do you think that the early Christians were just stupid? Do you think that they wouldn't have known that there was what would seem this apparent discrepancy? And do you not think that given enough information, time, and enough reasoning, that there can be a reasonable explanation for this? How would we explain this? Well, first of all, notice that in this case, Luke doesn't say the transfiguration took place after 8 days. What does he say? It took place about 8 days. He uses a little word, hosai, which can also be translated approximately. So, Luke never claimed that he was giving the exact time. He said it was about 8 days. That might be because Luke was a gospel writer who was not an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. Luke was a companion of Paul. He was a beloved physician, spoke of in Colossians 4:14. He was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He drew on the records of others. Matthew was an apostle, was an eyewitness. Mark was believed to be the interpreter of Peter, who was an eyewitness. And so it might be that Luke used an approximation. Another explanation that some have come to, John Calvin came to this conclusion in his exposition of the gospel, of the harmony of the first three gospels, said that it might be that Luke was using a different way of reckoning time that was often done in the ancient world. And that was, he counted one day as the day Jesus taught about his suffering, and one day as the day of the transfiguration, and then the 6 intervening days mentioned by Matthew and Mark. And so in Luke's reckoning, which was common in the ancient world, it would have been counted as 8 days. And when he said 8 days, it meant the same thing as Matthew and Mark meant by 6 days. So those are just two possible explanations. I mention that not to confuse you. Some of you would have never noticed that difference. But to inform you that when you come to the Scriptures, particularly our young people, given enough time, given enough information, and given proper reasoning, any apparent discrepancy within the Scriptures can be harmonized because this is the Word of God. And it's God's voice, and it doesn't speak in contradictions to us. Well, that Luke tells us the time. It's roughly a week after he's taught about his passion, that he will go to the cross, and there are implications for this for disciples. The second thing we're told, as far as the setting in verse 28, are we're told about the companions of Jesus. That as he goes to the transfiguration, he takes with him Peter and John and James. Actually, Luke's ordering there is a little interesting. Usually it's James and John, but here it's John and James. Peter, John, and James. And of course, these were three men that apparently were sort of a group of disciples within the disciples. Jesus often takes these men in particular with him at various points. When he healed the young girl, raised her to life, who had died, the 12-year-old girl, he took Peter, James, and John in with him. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he'll take Peter, James, and John with him to pray. And one of the things this tells us is that Jesus was fully human and that he had friends. And they had some people he was closer with than he was with other people. I think another thing it tells us probably is that Jesus desired to have witnesses to this event. In the Old Testament, to establish a matter as fact, you had to have two or three witnesses. And so he takes Peter, John, and James to be witnesses of what will take place on that mountain. One of the interesting things is that the Transfiguration has only one other explicit reference outside of the Gospels, outside of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the only other place where there is an explicit description of the Transfiguration is in the little book of 2 Peter, the writings of Peter. Peter was there, and he saw Jesus transfigured. And in 2 Peter 1, 16 and following, Peter will write this: "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter says, "This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Can you imagine what an impression this had on Peter? That again, years later, when he writes 2 Peter, he can say, "I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I was there on the mountain with him. I heard the voice at his transfiguration that said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" He tells about the time. He tells about the companions. And last of all, he tells about the place. If you look at verse 28, it says, "And they went up into a mountain to pray." Now, there's been a lot of debate as to which mountain this was. Some people will say it was Mount Hermon. Some will say it's Mount Tabor. In the end, we have to say there's a limit here in our knowledge, because if we needed to know it, we would have been told. This is an issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. We obviously did not need to know this, and so the place is not identified for us, and so we probably ought to keep silent about it. But we know at least that it was a mountain. It was an elevated place. And Jesus often did this. When he was going to have a spiritual experience, an elevated spiritual experience, he would go to a mountaintop. And he goes there, Luke tells us again, to pray. And Jesus is presented to us in the Gospels as a man of prayer. He bathes all of his decisions in prayer. And certainly what he's doing there is providing a model, isn't he, for us. What should we do when we hit a crossroads? We should bathe that decision in prayer. We should go to the mountain. We should go to an elevated place. And we should spend time in prayer. In verse 29, then, we have the description of the transfiguration itself, which takes place as Jesus is there on the mountain praying. And it says in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." I'm going to add that to my English vocabulary. Glistering. I the first time I read it, I thought it was glistening, but it's not that. It's glistering. His raiment was white and glistering. Well, what happened here? What exactly took place? Luke says simply that the fashion of Jesus' countenance was altered. The word in Greek for countenance is eidos, and it means the visible form or outward appearance. And all the Gospels then also agree, as Luke states it, that one of the results of this was that the very clothing of Jesus seemed to be transformed, as if the glory emanating from his body made his clothing translucent and shimmering. Luke says, "And his raiment was white and glistering." Actually, that word that the Authorized Version translators render as glistering in Greek is the verb ex astrapto, and it means a flash like lightning. His clothing, his appearance was glistering like a flash of lightning. Have you ever been out in a storm at night and a lightning bolt hits, and for a fraction of a second, everything is illumined all around you like it's the middle of the day, and then it just as quickly disappears? This is what it was like for Jesus. His physical appearance, his very clothing, were like flashes of lightning. All the gospel writers, when they record this event, talk about Jesus' appearance being altered. In Matthew 17:2, Matthew says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Mark records in Mark 9:3, "And his raiment was became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller or no laundryman on earth can white them." His clothing, translucent, bright, blindingly light. And what this, of course, represented was the revealing of the glory of Christ. Isn't it interesting that when we read through the Gospels, there is not a single place where there is a physical description of Jesus? There's no description of the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, his height, his countenance of any sort. And my guess is that if you were in first century Palestine, Jesus walks by, there's nothing distinguishing about his appearance that would set him apart as who he is. He was veiled in the flesh. But here, at this transitional point, it's as if the veil is lifted back, and what is seen is the glory of Christ. The blinding glory of Christ is seen just for a moment. We might say that the revelation of the personal glory of Christ points us in three directions. It points us to his past, showing the glory that he had when he was with the Father, before he emptied himself of that glory and he came to earth as a man. We speak of missionaries. We've had a couple here over the last couple of months who are willing to leave the comforts of life in the first world, having steady electricity or having access to proper hygiene and medical care and having proper clothing and so forth and proper houses. People who leave the comforts of the first world so that they can go and serve in the third world. But no sacrifice of any missionary compares to that of Christ, who was willing to leave the glory of heaven, the glory of the Father, to come to earth to redeem sinners. And so this revelation of Christ's glory points backward. It also points to the present. As I noted already, in peeling back just for a moment the human nature to reveal the divine nature, particularly to those disciples, so they would understand just exactly who they're dealing with, who they're following. And then thirdly, it points to the future, in that it anticipates the resurrection body that Jesus will receive at his death and burial, and when he's in the tomb and God gloriously raises him to life. The glory he had with the Father, the present glory of the divine nature, the future glory of his resurrected body. It's all there in that glimpse of his glory at the transfiguration. So the first phase here is the personal glory of Christ. The second phase in Luke's account of the transfiguration is the appearing of Moses and Elijah. And we pick this up in verse 30. As it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Elijah. "There appeared to him two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Of course, Moses and Elijah would represent two of the greatest spiritual men from Israel's past and two of the greatest men of the Old Testament. Moses, in many ways, certainly is the embodiment of the Old Testament law. In fact, the Jews referred to the first five books of the Old Testament as Moses, the law, the Torah. And Elijah would certainly have been one of the liveliest great prophets of the Old Testament. A mighty man of God on Mount Carmel battling against the false prophets of Baal. And it's interesting with both of these men, both of them had deaths that were or transformations from this world that were a bit unusual. We know that Moses, for example, according to Deuteronomy 34, climbed at the end of his life to the top of Mount Nebo, where he died and was buried. And the author of Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6 says he was buried in the valley in the land of Nebo over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. No one knew the tomb, had the tomb where Moses was buried. Kind of like John Calvin, who was also buried in a pauper's grave, and no one knows where his tomb is to this day. So there's a bit of mystery and humility in the death of Moses. With Elijah, however, as it's recorded for us in 2 Kings 2, Elijah was one of those, like Enoch, who never tasted physical death. But according to 2 Kings 2:11, he was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. And so isn't it interesting that as Jesus is transfigured, he's talking with these two great saints of the Old Testament, both of whom had unique departures from their physical existence upon earth. Luke specifically says here in verse 30 that they were talking with Jesus. And he continues that in verse 31 as he says of them, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the subject of their conversation? The subject of their conversation was Jesus, as the King James Version renders it, decease. Actually, the Greek word behind that English word decease is exodus. His exodus. Hadas is way, ex is out. His departure, his exodus, his way out. And some people have suggested when they read through this passage that perhaps Moses and Elijah were teaching Jesus about his future suffering. But I like one commentator who said, no, Jesus already knew about that. In verse 22, he already said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He knew precisely what was going to happen. And this commentator turned it around. And he said, no, it wasn't that Moses and Elijah were teaching Jesus, but it was that Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was teaching them. See, for them, the veil had been hidden. They didn't know the mysteries that God was going to unveil in the Messiah. And it was Jesus teaching them, this commentator said, in view that he was teaching them, in view of that cross which is about to be erected, Moses learns to know, or Elijah learns to know a glory superior to that of being taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. He comes to know the glory of the painful death of the Messiah on the cross. A greater glory than being taken up into a whirlwind into heaven. And Moses comprehends that there is a sublimer end than that of dying on Mount Nebo. And that is to deliver one's own soul up to the fire of God's wrath on behalf of a people. Moses learns there is a more noble, there is a sublimer death. And it's interesting that they refer to the death of Jesus on the cross and his coming as his exodus. And we think about the old exodus. What happened in the old exodus? There were a people, Israel, who were in bondage in Egypt. And now, through Jesus, there's going to be a new covenant people, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And they're going to be delivered not from physical bondage in Egypt. They're going to be delivered from bondage of sin, from the bondage of death. Moses was raised up a Savior. Now Jesus is being raised up a Savior. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and God sent plagues upon God's enemies. In the same way that the preaching of the cross will result in sinners' hearts being hardened. But the plagues are laid not on the people as punishment, but they're laid upon Christ. In the first Exodus, the Passover lamb was killed and his blood was spread over the doorpost to save those inside. In the second Exodus, Christ becomes our Passover lamb. And when his blood is spread over a household, over a person, those inside are saved. In the first Exodus, the people went out and crossed the Red Sea. In the second Exodus, Jesus endures the cross. In the first Exodus, manna is given to the Israelites in the wilderness. In the second Exodus, Jesus declares that He Himself is the bread of life. In the first Exodus, the people are led to enter the promised land. In the second Exodus, heaven is gained for sinners. And so what a rich conversation it was between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as they talked on the mountain. We're told in verse 32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." The disciples are going to do this when they go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will ask them to wait, and their eyes will become heavy, and three times he'll come and find them sleeping. And I think part of what this tells us is that the first disciples, like disciples in every subsequent generation, tend to get drowsy. We tend to get bored. We tend to be willing in the spirit, but weak in the flesh. And Peter here and the other disciples are heavy with sleep. But when they awake and they see Christ in His glory and they see Christ conversing with Moses and Elijah, they are astounded. And when Peter sees this in verse 33, he says to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." That sounds like a pretty good idea. The tabernacle, remember, the Old Testament was the place that they built to meet with God. He said, "Let us build three churches here. We'll build the Jesus Memorial Church and the Moses Memorial Church and the Elijah Memorial Church." In one way, what he's saying is very flattering. "Jesus, we think you're a great man. We think you're on par with the greatest men of the Old Testament. You're on par with Moses. You're on par with Elijah." And yet, Luke tells us at the end there, in verse 33, that Peter said this in what frame of mind? Not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said. What are the things that are wrong with Peter's idea of building those three little churches, tabernacles? The first thing that is wrong is perhaps a bit more subtle. It is that perhaps Peter was saying, "Jesus, why don't you remain in this glorified and exalted state and forget about the cross? Just remain in this glorified and exalted state." It's kind of like in the other Gospels when Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So that's on one level, perhaps. Well, that's what Peter was doing. But of course, the second level is this. Although he has a high view of Jesus, he doesn't have a high enough view of Jesus. It's not that Jesus is just one great prophet among many. And then the third phase of the Transfiguration account, I think, brings this home as we have the intervention of God Himself. It begins here in verse 34. While Peter is still speaking, giving his plan for these three tabernacles to be constructed, not knowing what he's saying, says in verse 34, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them." Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know about the Bible, when there's a cloud, it's always a representation, manifestation of God's presence. When the Israelites were taken out of bondage in Egypt and God led them through the wilderness, He led them how? in a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Why a cloud? I think the sense is, first of all, that God is not to be visually represented. This is why the Israelites were different than the pagan nations. They didn't want any idols, any physical representations of God. And so instead, there's just a cloud. There's a myth that does what? Hide him from view. The other thing is, he is so glorious. If that cloud were taken away, what would happen to those who look upon him without mediation? They would be wasted and destroyed. So glorious is he. And this cloud comes down, a manifestation of God's own presence. And it says in verse 34, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. I've said this before. People say they want to be touched by an angel. No, you don't. People say they want to meet God. No, you don't, unless there's a mediator between you. They're filled with fear. And then, verse 35, as we've already noted, there came a voice out of the cloud. No idols or images of God, but the voice comes. He speaks. He's not silent. He speaks and he declares, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. In some ways, this echoes the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and 19, when Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet from among the Israelites, from among his brethren, that was like unto him. And he said God would put words in his mouth. And he said at the end of that, that the Israelites were to hearken to his words. And now the divine voice is saying, this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. And then finally, in verse 36, we have this powerful visual scene. You know, God has designed it. I was talking earlier with Ethan about the current History Channel series on the Bible. And I'm very suspicious of that sort of thing, because God did not ordain that people would know him through visual representations. How did he ordain that he be known? Through the written word. And I believe, though, that the picture that is painted here in words is more powerful than anything that could be attempt to be represented visually in film or art or anything else. Look at what it says in verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. What did Peter say? Oh, Jesus, let's build a church for you, a church for Elijah, a church for Moses. The cloud comes. This is my beloved Son. The cloud leaves. And there's one person standing there. Jesus is standing there. And of course, in this little scene is that great doctrine the Reformers referred to as solus Christus. Christ alone. We must see Jesus alone as our only hope. Jesus alone as the only way to know God. In Acts chapter 4, when their description of this same Peter talking to the religious leaders after he's been arrested for preaching in the temple. In Acts 4, 10 and following, Peter says, be it known unto you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Somebody had been healed. And then he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And here, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Well, I hope you'll agree with me that the Transfiguration may be the most important event in Jesus' life that even people who are Christians know least and understand least, but I hope we come to understand it a bit better today. Let me draw just a few applications to call to your attention. Let me ask first this question. Have you been able to see beyond the humanity of Jesus to the glory of His divinity? Have you been able to see beyond the humanity of Jesus to the glory of His divinity? If you understand Him just as a mere man, a great man, a man who taught the golden rule, a man who told us to love our enemies, a man who told us to turn the other cheek, indeed He was a great moral and ethical teacher. But if you know Him merely as a man, you don't know Him fully. The human nature must be pulled back, and we must see Him in His glory as He is, past, present, and future. Secondly, have you heeded the voice of the Father when He said, "Hear Him, listen to Him"? Jesus said when He was here upon the earth, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And what are the commandments that Jesus has given us? We can think of all the teachings that He has given us, that we are to love one another as He has loved us, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, that we are to humble ourselves, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Will you hear and listen to the teaching of Jesus? And then third, do you understand that Jesus is not merely one hope among many, but He is our only hope? He is our only hope. Has the cloud peeled back? And have you been able to see, as Peter, John, and James did, Jesus alone? If you knew that you had a terrible disease that would take your life, and I set before you three medicines, and I told you, however, that only one of these medicines would actually cure your disease, which of the three would you take? Would you not take the one medicine alone that would cure your illness? There is only one way to know God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Only a fool then would not seek Christ and take Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful for another opportunity to reason together, to meditate upon the Scriptures. And we are thankful for the picture that we have been given of Christ here in the Scriptures, more powerful than that which could be drawn by any artist on the palette. But this verbal description of Your inspired Word of our Lord, help us to heed that voice from the cloud, that we would listen to Christ, that we would hear Him, and we would become more nearly conformed to His disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.